Well, we come to a new series this morning. We're going to look over the next number of weeks in John's Gospel at some of the miracles that Jesus did. John is writing last, it would seem, of all the writers of the Gospels. You might wonder, why are there four Gospels? Why are there four accounts of the life of Jesus? Why the same thing, only a little bit different four times? Well, if something's important and somebody tells you about it, if it's life-changingly important, you want to hear it from not just one person, but two, three, or four people. And so God in his wisdom has given us four accounts. Two particularly from eyewitnesses. One seemed to be an eyewitness of part of it, that's Mark. And then Luke, somebody who investigated it thoroughly. But we're looking at John. And as we come to look at John, John writes, it would seem, after their Gospels have been written. And it's as if John has had the other Gospels in front of him and he's looked at them and he's thought, right, you've told it that way. I'm going to tell the same stuff from a different angle. And I'm going to put in some of the things you left out. And John, when he comes to write his account of the life of Jesus, he tells it in a slightly different way. It's very highly structured. The book divides into two halves. The first half is really where we'll be looking. It's a book of signs, of miracles. And the second half is a book of Jesus teaching before his death, and then his death and his resurrection. But then there's other things that John does that make it quite structured as well. He's fond of the number seven. He's got seven I am sayings. Jesus saying, I am the door, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And so on. The seven I am sayings. He's got seven teaching sections. And he's got seven miracles. He's just making a point. There's a completeness. That's what the number seven in the Bible is, a number of completeness. And Jesus, here's Jesus. John doesn't need to tell us all the miracles Jesus did. He picks seven significant ones. Seven ones that for John are not just displays of power. He doesn't even call them miracles, he calls them signs. A sign is something that tells us something about Jesus. Not just that he's powerful, but it points us in a direction to who he is and what he came to do. So John picks seven signs. Out of the seven, five of them are completely new to us. We don't read of them in the other Gospels. And so we're going to be looking at all seven. We come this morning to the first one. It's in John chapter 2. And John is writing this down. He's writing it down perhaps about 50 years after the events. Now, we would expect that the events were emblazoned in his mind. And we also would expect that perhaps he had written things down before. But this is him putting it all together. And we launch into a middle of a set of days, if you were to cast your eye up the page and look at verse 29, you would see it says, the next day. Verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. We're in a week here. John has been taking us through the first week of Jesus' ministry. He's been baptized. He's been in the wilderness 40 days. And been tempted by Satan. And now this would seem to be the first week of his ministry. And he's been calling the disciples, some of them, the first four or five. Well, Andrew first, and then Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. John would also seem to have been called to follow Jesus at this stage. And then we read, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time," or my hour, literally, "has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone else brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And I suppose in keeping with the wedding theme, we'll start with the ladies and ask a question that you don't need to answer. Have you ever had an outfit that you've looked at and you thought, "No, I'm not wearing that today. I'm going to save that for an occasion." Or maybe you've a cake made or something bought, a roast beef that's in the freezer, and there's someone coming for tea and you think, "No, I'm going to keep that because I know somebody else is coming and I want to keep that for them. I want to choose the time in which I wheel out this new recipe, this nice cut of meat or this new outfit." You're going to pick the time for it. Maybe for the men, it's when to display an animal to win a prize, and you want to keep your competitors guessing, and you keep it for a particular show, so you time everything right so that everything comes together at that moment. You get one shot at making a first impression. And what we've got here is Jesus' first impression, as it were, his first miracle that he performs. And we want to ask the question as we look at it today, why? Why this miracle? Why not raising the dead? Why not casting out demons? In fact, that's where the other Gospels start. Why does John take us to the very first miracle that he did? It would seem that John, having pondered this for a lot of years, thinks, hold on though. Jesus didn't start with a trial run. Jesus really did start with a bang. And this miracle is a keynote miracle that sets the tone and tells us who Jesus is and what he's coming to do. And there's four things that we want to see this morning. Jesus is the bringer of joy. Then we want to see the cost of joy. We want to see the route to joy. Then we want to see the permanence of this joy. So first of all, the bringer of joy. That's who Jesus is. A wedding is a phenomenally joy-filled occasion. Even in our day it's that, but more so in the Middle East today, and even more so in the Middle East back then, it was a whole community occasion. The couple had been betrothed for up to a year. That betrothal was as ironclad as the marriage itself. It impacted their inheritance rights, it impacted their finances, their property. The only thing they weren't doing really was living together. But this betrothal could only be broken by a divorce. So they've been betrothed, and now the day comes. And the groom with his friends, and perhaps a chunk of the village behind him, go in procession in the evening to his bride's family home. And he goes in. The friends wait outside, waiting for him to come out. And he goes in and a ceremony is performed. The marriage ceremony is performed inside. And then the bride and the groom leave her house and they join the friends outside. And they now go in procession to his home. And gathering at his home are all the guests, the whole village invited to the wedding. And here is this time of staggering joy. It could last up to a week. The festivities, elaborate, wonderfully catered for. There was, because so many people in the village were invited, there was this duty of if that family had had a wedding that you were at, you couldn't under supply your wedding compared with theirs. It had to be on a par. Otherwise, they would feel insulted that you hadn't pulled out all the stops. And then in particular, the bride's family could take offence if you had a substandard wedding. And in fact, you could be taken to court if the wedding wasn't up to standard. Perhaps by people in the village, and perhaps more likely by the bride's parents. So here's this stunning moment of joy. The highest sort of moment of joy in village life. And Jesus arrives and is invited with his disciples. Doesn't seem to be all 12 yet. He's still to call other disciples to join the group. There's about 5 of them. But he's invited to come to this wedding, this joy-filled moment, but it's teetering on the brink. As Jesus comes to the wedding, his mother, Mary, who would seem to be in some way connected because she knows what's going on in the wedding, in the catering department, whenever the bride and the groom and the master of the banquet, they don't know, the guests don't know. And she, it's almost as if Jesus is arriving, it would seem that she's there and he's arriving, and she beckons him over, and he comes over and she says, "The wine has run out." And so here we have this feast that is broken. And that's not just a minor embarrassing gaffe where they'll nip down to Aldi and buy in a rake more stuff. That's not how it works. And wine has to be fermented, and the quantities needed for so many guests. How could they provide it? And she summons Jesus. And it's not just this minor gaffe. It's a huge social embarrassment. It could be financially costly. It's a shame culture where the sense of shame that would come on this couple would stick with them for the rest of their lives. They might be known as the couple of half a wedding banquet. Who knows what names would be put on them. And it's here that Jesus chooses to perform his miracle, his first miracle, to bring joy to a broken feast. But even so, that's not really enough to justify him in performing his first miracle. Why? Just to save a catering disaster and some social embarrassment, even a lot of social embarrassment, or even financial difficulty? There's more to it than that. He's not pushed into this. This is the perfect starting point for the bringer of joy to show that he is the bringer of joy. The Old Testament starts with a feast. It's not quite set out like that, but if you think of the Garden of Eden, where everything is created perfectly, and God says to Adam and Eve, "You may eat anything here. Look at this well-stocked garden, the finest of fruit and vegetables. Here you may eat anything." We know how wonderful stuff tastes today. How must it have tasted straight from the Maker's hands? How must it have tasted? And there's Adam and Eve in this well-stocked larder, as it were. This feast before their eyes. And then they ruin it. And they destroy the feast for all of us. And this idea of a broken feast and of God restoring a feast runs right through the Old Testament. Whenever the children of Israel are captives in Egypt, they're starved, and God rescues them, and as they rescue, the night that they're rescued, what does he have for them? A feast. He then takes them out into the desert, and he provides food for them miraculously. He then takes them to the promised land, and how is the promised land pictured? In terms of a feast. A land flowing with milk and honey, with clusters of grapes so big that they had to be carried on branches between two men. A land that is well stocked and well provisioned. And then he gives to them in this land a whole pile of feasts that they are to celebrate. The feast of the first fruits of the harvest. The feast of the ingathering of the harvest. The feast of the Passover. The feast of tabernacles. God said to them, "I want you to know that in my kingdom there is a joy that is associated like the joy of being at a banquet. But it's always broken. There's always something about it that's broken. Sin is in the world." But then the prophets, the preachers, start to talk about a time is coming when there will come someone who will bring in such joy. It will be like a magnificent feast. Isaiah 55, or 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all the peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Fantastic. Isaiah 55. Come, all you are thirsty. Here's the invitation. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen, listen to me. And eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And then Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, these other Old Testament preachers, invite the people to a banquet and portray it as a banquet in which there is an ever-running supply of wine. A picture of a joy-filled occasion. And into this setting comes Jesus. And Jesus stands at a broken feast. He stands, and as he stands there, he sees in miniature, in front of him, a miniature of all that the Bible is about, and all that has gone wrong. And he knows that where the Bible is going to go, if we were to turn to the end of our Bibles in Revelation, we would find the Bible ends with a feast, with a wedding banquet, where all that is broken has been made whole, and all that was ugly has been made beautiful, and all that was sinful has been banished, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And now he stands at this wedding, and he sees it as a miniature of everything that's gone wrong in the world. And he is the one who has come to fix it. He is the one who is the bringer of joy to the broken feast, to the broken wedding banquet. He is the master of the banquet, and he's here to put it right. That's why I think John starts here. I think that's why Jesus starts here. I think perhaps the other writers of the Gospels, in collating, maybe they didn't see the significance. John, writing much later, sees the significance of it. Sees something significant about it. So here's the bringer of life and the bringer of joy has come. And he's going to fix this broken banquet as a miniature of what he's going to do in the big banquet of life. So, the bringer of joy. We need to understand that, otherwise we're not going to understand the really puzzling exchange between Jesus and Mary. And we want to think about that now under two headings. First of all, there's the cost of joy. The cost of joy. Because if you want to fix anything, there's a cost. You want to fix your car, there's a cost. If you want to fix the TV in preparation for this digital TV business, there's a cost to that. You want to fix anything, there's a cost, either time, effort, or money. For Jesus to fix a broken universe, there's a cost. Whenever he says to his mother here, he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" We'll come to those phrases in a moment. But then he says, "My time, or more literally, my hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. What sort of an answer is that? Is it the fact that Mary asking him to do a miracle, and Jesus says, "Oh, it's not the time for a miracle"? And then, you know, like a sort of a teenage son, and his mother's asking him to do something, going, "Oh, okay, I'll do it then." You know, it's not how we're to understand Jesus. We're not to understand Jesus in that sort of way. We're not to understand the relationship in that sort of way. This is the first miracle he does. It's not as if he's been doing miracles all his days. And she's saying, "Oh, Jesus, would you just do something here and do something miraculous and sort this out?" This is the first miracle he does. It just looks like she's asking her eldest son, who has been such a help to her. It would seem that Joseph died early on, and that Mary has at least 8 children, and that this is her eldest son, who's been so resourceful and so helpful to her, and he's also known as the carpenter, so he's been a breadwinner for the family. She's asked him to help out. Can you think of anything we can do? And Jesus gives this bizarre answer: "My hour has not yet come." And this is the first time in John that he uses this phrase, but it's not the only time. I'll read to you the other times and see if you can figure what he's getting at. He's in the temple in John 7. They were seeking to seize him, and no man could lay his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8. These words were spoken in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John 12. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come." John 12 again. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Chapter 13, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. Start to see what this hour is about. John 16, behold, an hour is coming. John 17, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. He goes out, he's arrested, he's betrayed, he's crucified. It's the hour of his death. That's the hour. That's what the hour is always about. The hour is always about his death. Now you're thinking, well, Mark, that just makes it more confusing. Mary, Jesus, we have no more wine. Jesus, it's not time for me to die. What sort of an answer is that? How does that go together? Well, you see, Jesus sees a far deeper significance to what's happening in front of him. Unless we had taken that first point and realized that the whole significance of wedding, feasting and banquet imagery in the Bible, and realizing that he is the one who has come to restore a broken banquet and to bring a joy that never ends, we wouldn't understand this. You know, have you ever done that? Sometimes somebody says something to you, and you can take a far deeper meaning out of it. Consider, for example, on the 12th of July, it was a sunny day. Somebody could say to me today, "This is a great day." I would say, "This is indeed a glorious day. This is a monumental day." It's not because I've suddenly become an orange man. No way. I got engaged on the 12th of July. I got down on bended knee in a field of sheep in Scotland and proposed to my wife. And the 12th of July is a glorious day because of the significance it has to me. But if you know, you just made this comment, glorious day, did I go, "Oh yes, it's a glorious day. It's the best of days. It's my..." What a weirdo. You just think, what is he seeing in it that I'm not seeing in it? Well, that's what's happening here. Mary says there's a broken banquet, and Jesus says, "I know. It's not time for me to die." That's going to be the cost to fix the banquet of life, the banquet that is the universe, to bring joy to the broken banquet, to the feast that has been damaged. She's saying to Jesus, "Jesus, can you fix the feast?" He says, "It's not time. It's not time to fix the feast. It's going to take his death to restore and to bring joy to that deeper, richer feast. To bring joy to his bride, his people. He's going to have to die. He's going to have to take on his wife's debts, his bride's debts, and pay for them so that she can be joy-filled. That's what's happening. He's going to have to drink a cup of sorrow so that we can have a cup of joy. This joy comes at a cost. And even here, as Jesus starts out, this is the start of him going to the cross. And the burden of it is weighing on him. It's going to cost to bring joy. It's going to take him to go to the cross. It's going to take him to suffer judgment. It's going to take him to bear sin. It's going to take him to take your sin and mine, and to take our punishment so that joy can come. That's the cost of joy. Who's going to pay for your joy? Who's going to pay so that you can have a joy that lasts forever? There is a cost. We naively think that joy can come free. No, no, no. Anything that's good costs. This is a joy that lasts. My hour has not yet come. Then we see, in the third place, the route to joy. The route to joy. We come back to what Jesus says to Mary and what Mary says to the servants. Jesus says to Mary something that shows us how not to get to this joy. We learn from what Jesus says in verse 4 that there is no inside track. That there's no special privilege that belongs to any one person. You can't do something to get this. And Jesus says to Mary, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" This particular translation of the Bible is smoothing over quite an awkward sentence in Greek. Literally, word for word, it says, "Woman, what to you and to me?" Woman. Now, it's not quite as cold as the English. That's just the word. And Jesus addresses his mother, not as mother, but the way he and anybody in that day would have addressed any female. The point is, it's not that there's a coldness to it, it's the fact that he doesn't call her mother. And then what he says next underlines this. What is it to me and to you? What the phrase that's used in different places in the Bible, the idea behind it is, what do we have in common? What is he saying? What's he saying here? See, Mary is coming to him as his mother, asking, as it were, for a particular favour because she's his mother. And Jesus is saying, no, a change has taken place. I am no longer identified as your son. You do not any longer have the special privileges and prerogatives that a mother has. She is going to have to come to him as any other person on the face of the earth is going to have to come to him in faith. Not because of any special relationship that she has. And Jesus addresses her here as he does any other woman, not as mother. One writer says perhaps this is part of what was meant when it said a sword shall pierce her own soul. Here's Jesus laying down at the start of his ministry that you don't get to this joy by virtue of anything special that you do for Jesus, by virtue of who you are yourself. No matter how important a task you've done, no matter how, even if you were obeying God himself, that's not how you enter into this joy. Not. There's no special inside track, no special position that you could be in. That's not how you get to this joy. It's not what you've done for Jesus that counts. It's asking Jesus to do something for you. And then Mary's answer is wonderful. Mary's answer is wonderfully glorious and faith-filled. She says to the servants that they are, verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She doesn't give up. She doesn't rebuke him. Because he's not wrong, because Jesus doesn't sin. He doesn't get ratty. He doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't become rude. Those things, we don't start there. We could try and read the story from that angle. But we can't, because Hebrews tells us that Jesus never sinned. So we've got to understand Jesus is right in what he says. But then Mary's response is glorious. She is filled with faith. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She is approached as his mother. And she's been told, no, that's not how it works. She comes in faith. And she finds that is how it works. Here's a great example of faith. She trusts that whatever Jesus says is going to be right, and that to do it Jesus' way is the right way. And that's what we need to grasp, is that the route to joy is to trust what Jesus says and to obey Jesus. Do you hear what Mary says? Do whatever He tells you. And the limelight is going to fall from the first miracle onwards on Jesus and not on anybody else. It's all about Jesus. And even from here, the limelight isn't going to fall on Mary, it's going to fall on Jesus. And Mary is very careful to make that clear. Do whatever He tells you. She steps back out of the scene and connects the servants to Jesus and says, there, you do what He says. They're to trust Him and they're to obey Him. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. If you're to have a joy that lasts, that's what you need to do. Your own efforts, no matter how great you think they are, can you really supersede the efforts of Mary? You say to God, actually, I've done something far more significant than being used to bring the Messiah into the world. And Mary's record isn't enough to save her. She needs her son to be her savior too. Here's the route to joy. And if you're not yet a Christian, that's what you need. You need to go to Jesus and to turn from your own efforts and to put your trust in what He's doing and what He's done at the cross. That brings us finally then to the permanence of this joy. One of the big disappointments in life is that our happiest moments fade. They disappear. They run out. The phone rings and the moment's gone. We wake up the next day and there's a difficulty and we're into real life again. But in Jesus' opening miracle that displays Him as a bringer of joy, He displays to us that He has come to bring a joy that will last. He hints at it in three ways. He does it through the source of this wine. You'll note that John is particular to note that there were six stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And Jesus says that those are to be filled with water, so they filled them. Now, why did John draw attention to that? And why did Jesus not simply turn the water in the well into wine? Why did Jesus use the stone water jars? Well, it's because they're to do with this religious rigmarole that the Jews went through, that God had given them to do, to show them that forgiveness was possible, but yet it wasn't perfect. And they had to wash their hands before meals. They washed their feet. They washed the cutlery, not to make it clean, but as a picture of washing from sin and a picture of forgiveness. And they had to keep on doing this. You imagine how much you've got to do that at a meal that goes on for a week with loads of people at it. And there's always this reminder, you need forgiveness, you need forgiveness, you need forgiveness. Jesus says, let's decommission those stone jars. We're not going to need them. And I'm going to turn that ever ongoing hunt for forgiveness, I'm going to put a stop to it. And I'm going to bring joy in its place. So that you're not always running and saying, I'm a forgiven yet, I'm a forgiven yet, I'm a forgiven yet. Jesus is going to bring a once for all forgiveness that's going to fill us with great joy. So the source of the wine coming out of the pots, these big stone jars. Then the amount of it. The amount of it, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. Let's six jars, 30 gallons, 180 gallons. You know, we're talking here nearly 800 litres of wine. That is going to cause this party to last for a very, very long time. I looked at some rates of consumption. Italians lead the field at 54 litres per person per year. There are 800 litres here. it's going to last these people a very, very long time. Not only that, but in the ancient world, they didn't, even though their wine isn't as strong as ours, or wasn't as strong as ours, they didn't drink it neat. They would dilute it at a rate of one part in three, or one, or right up to one part in ten. Let's say they diluted this stuff at the rate of one part in ten. There's thousands of liters of the stuff. You see what Jesus is saying? I could make this go on for a very long time, he's saying. The joy I bring is going to last. And you know, what's more likely? It's not likely the party went on and on for month after month after month because the wine was just there and there and there. More likely that they sold it. And that this couple were set up for, dear knows how many years with the proceeds. And instead of facing financial ruin, likely they were facing a huge financial benefit for years. There's a joy that lasts. And then there's not just the source of it and the amount of it, but the quality of it. The master of the banquet, that's how it's described. This was a man in the village or in the town who had the responsibility for running banquets, like an MC. And he would have been at many, many weddings and been in charge of many feasts and banquets. He comes and he says, this is superb, this wine. This isn't the cheap stuff. This is superb. This is high quality stuff. You've saved the best to last. And that's what Jesus does. He brings a joy that lasts, and a joy that is of the highest quality, and a joy that is going to wash away all of the bitter sorrow and regret that our sin has brought into our lives. That's what he brings. A joy that never ends. A joy that doesn't run out. He saves the best for last and brings a banquet of joy. And he's calling you and me to an eternal joy-filled feast that includes complete and lasting forgiveness. Do you hear him? Do you hear him saying, listen to me. Come and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Do you hear what Mary's saying to us today? Do whatever he says. Jesus says, come to me. Mary says, do what he says. You'll have a joy that lasts. That's what the gospel's about. Jesus coming into the world to bring joy to broken, sinful people. And to bring a joy that will last. Let me finish with three applications. One, believe. If you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, don't miss out. It'd be easy to miss out, wouldn't it? There were people at the feast who enjoyed the wine and missed out the fact that something marvellous had happened. Verse 11 tells us that the disciples saw and believed. Will you see and believe? Because, you know, it would be a tragedy for all of the joy that you could ever experience to be limited to this tiny, short life, and to be a broken joy even at that. Whenever Jesus is saying there is a joy that will last forever and ever. Come to me, he says. Will you come to him? Perhaps you're here today and you've done that. You're a Christian. Second application to you is to persevere. Here's Mary. She's been rebuffed. She's been perplexed, no doubt, by Jesus' answer, my hour has not yet come. And she trusts and she obeys. Is that where you've been this week? There have been things in your life that have, for Jesus has seemed to say no to you. And what he has said to you has puzzled you and perplexed you. What are you doing, Lord Jesus, here? I can't quite understand this. Mary says this. Hang on. Trust him. The best is yet to come. Keep trusting. Keep persevering. And you will have joy. So believe, persevere, and then rejoice. Rejoice. If he's the bringer of joy, Christians shouldn't be hallmarked by a plodding miserableness. There should be something about us where people can see that we have a joy that not even the hard circumstances of life can rob us of. That joy can go all too easily when we hang our happiness on the circumstances of life. And even Christians can do that quite easily. We transfer our happiness from Christ to something else, even momentarily. And then we get really down. Let this morning remind us to make sure that our happiness and our contentment and our joy is hung on Christ and nowhere else. So Christ, the bringer of joy, at great cost to those who believe on Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this glorious picture of Jesus, the bringer of joy, the fixer of the feast, the Lord of the banquet, the Bridegroom who will pay the highest price to see His bride made beautiful and made gloriously free from her debts, from her guilt and her sin, and who will summon His bride to a glorious feast. And Lord, we thank You that we can be that bride, that we can be the one that Christ pours His love out on so much. And we pray that that would fill us with joy and delight, that it would excite us, and that it would mark our lives as people that no matter what happens here, people around us can see our joy is located somewhere else that nothing can harm or touch. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.